We continue the shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says, Rabbi Yanai, one of the greatest rabbis of the Gemara in his time, had a garden, and in his garden there grew a tree with branches that reached over onto the front of his house, the street before his house. The street, of course, was public property. Now, public property there were no sidewalks and gutters. It means that it's a street. People ride by on their mules, on their horses, and the branches that stick out over the street many times can hurt passers-by. Point is, though, that the tree is in private property. The branches reach out to public property. The Yonah says that one day a man came to him. He came to court with people who were suing this man because he had a tree in his private property. Branches stuck out over onto the street, and they sued him. They wanted him to cut off those branches to stop harassing the passers-by on public property. Rabbi Yanai heard the case, and he said to this man, "Go, and tomorrow I'll give you a decision. Come back tomorrow and I'll decide the resolution of your case." The man came back the next day. Rabbi Yanai said to him, "I order you to cut off the branches of your tree." So the man said to Rabbi Yanai, "But Rabbi, I believe, respectfully asking, I believe that you too have a tree with branches hanging over onto the street. Now, is there a separate law for rabbis?" So Rabbi Yanai said to him, "I'll tell you what. Go to my home. If you see that my branches are not cut off, you can leave yours remain too. But if mine are cut off, cut yours off also." Man said, "Quite fair." And he went, of course, he was surprised to find that Rabbi Yanai's tree's branches had been cut off. So the Gemara asks, why did Rabbi Yanai decide suddenly to cut off the branches of his tree when this man came before him? Why did he wait so long? The Gemara answers, because he was not sure that people were opposed to these branches. Until he saw an actual case in front of his eyes, he understood that people didn't like it, and if so, he decided naturally to correct the shortcoming. Now, how come that they were there so long and no one complained? The answer is simple. Because out of respect to Rabbi Yanai, no one dared to say a word to him. It was worth suffering with it rather than to complain openly to Rabbi Yanai. To this ordinary man, they complained. When Rabbi Yanai found out that this was something people were opposed to, he corrected it. The Gemara asks further, why did he tell this man, "Come back tomorrow and I'll give you the answer"? Why didn't he say to him immediately, "Cut the branches off," if that's the case? Now, did he do it just to hide his own embarrassment, to wait until his are cut off first? It still wouldn't be proper. How can you withhold a law for 24 hours? The Gemara answers, because there was a second law involved. There's a law which says, Kishut atzmecha v'achar kach kishut achirim. If you have a shortcoming, if you have a fault, and someone else has the same fault, don't criticize the other party. Correct your own fault first, and then go out correcting others. If you have something wrong with you, if you're doing something wrong, don't go out to attack others until you first improve yourself, until you better yourself, until you remove that fault. Then and only then do you have a right to criticize others and to ask that they improve themselves too. Then the Gemara discusses the case of the Churban Bet HaMikdash. Not the story, but the logical result as far as the rules of mourning. Today, after so many hundreds of years, 2,000 years, the pain has become lessened. Somehow we don't feel the sorrow that should accompany the thought of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the thought that the Shekhinah itself, the Spirit of Hashem, was driven out into exile. Though the Shekhinah is still at the Kotel Maravi, the fact is that the Shekhinah too is in Galut with the Jews. And the Shekhinah has been dispossessed from its original home, from the Beit HaMikdash, which was destroyed. Can there be anything sadder than seeing the Queen dressed in rags, Kaviyachol, going out into exile, leaving the throne, leaving the kingdom, and to suffer for so long a period of time? If a person would really stop to think of how tragic this is, it would be difficult for a person to actually live. And that means literally. Proof is that we have a din, a law, that when a person has to say Birkat HaMazon, he must remove the knives from the table. You're not allowed to bench the Birk after eating with a knife on the table, except on Saturdays and holidays. But during the week, you must remove the knives from the table. Why so? A simple reason, of course, is that the table represents the Mizbeach, the altar. The knife represents an item of war, like a sword. And it's not fit to have a sword in the place where the altar is, which brings korbanot, peace between Jews and Hashem. But that's not the reason. The reason is that there was once a time that a man was saying Birkat HaMazon, and he reached the part where it says, O Bnei Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, B'mheira B'yameinu. The third Berakha in Birkat HaMazon. When he said this tefillah, he was so overcome with emotion, so saddened, that he picked up the knife closest to himself and stabbed himself to death. For this, the Chachamim decreed that henceforth, no one can have a knife near him at the time of Birkat HaMazon. Though today, such a probability is very remote. There's no one today who will take that so much to heart. Still, the law remained. But we see the degree of how the Churban was felt in the heart of those Jews who were loyal. There were certain great rabbis who, every day, when they wouldn't actually sleep through a night like most people do, they would take a slight nap. And the moment they'd wake up, the first question would be, they would rise suddenly and say, did Mashiach come yet? Is it the end of the Galut? If not, they would break out into tears and begin to cry again, just like a person crying over the death, the passing of one that's very close to him. This is how the Churban was felt by the Tzadikim, and how it should be felt. The Gemara says that there were Perushim, Perushim means the very religious Jews, who shortly after the Churban, the second Beit HaMikdash, this was in the time of the Gemara, these Perushim, these Tzadikim, decided that it is not fit for a Jew who is mourning over the destruction of the temple. When there is no Beit HaMikdash, there are no sacrifices being brought before Hashem, there's no meat brought on the altar, there's no wine being poured on the altar as part of the sacrifice, and certainly we, humans, servants of Hashem, surely have no right to eat meat or drink wine. So they decided to abstain permanently from meat and wine, even on Shabbat and holidays. Rabbi Yehoshua, who was called the wisest of all Jews, approached them, and he felt very sympathetic towards them. He could understand their feelings. He admired the extent of their mourning, and he said to them, my sons, I want to ask you a question in reference to your conduct. Tell me, why don't you eat meat and drink wine? So they said to him, Rebbe, if could we honestly eat meat, when we see that the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, there are no sacrifices being brought to Hashem, there's no wine being poured on the Mizbeach, everything has become nullified and void, how can we touch this stuff, anything of this kind, when our Creator, Hashem, is not given this first? So, Rabbi Yeshua said to them, you're right. But he said this very cleverly, very subtly. He said, your theory is a very correct one. Therefore, there's a bigger question. How could we eat bread? After all, there's a korban mincha, a certain type of korban, which requires bringing bread to the Beit HaMikdash. So why should we have a right to eat bread? Well, these tzaddikim answered, you're right, Rabbi, well, we won't eat bread anymore either. He said, fine, what will you eat? So they said, we'll eat fruit. He said, in that case too, the question is, how can we eat fruit? One of the most important sacrifices brought is the Bikurim. Bringing the first fruits to the Beit HaMikdash, to the Kohen, is one of the outstanding events in the Holy Temple. So they said, you're right again, we'll eat only the second part of the production, not the first fruits that grow. We'll be careful. So he said to them, well, how about water? There's a special event where they spill water, Nisuch HaMayim, on the Mizbeach. How can we drink water if there's no more water being poured on the Mizbeach? To this they remained silent. A person cannot live without water. They remained without an answer. They waited for him to reply. Yeshua said to them, my children, let me tell you, come and listen to me very carefully. I don't say that we should not mourn altogether. Forget mourning, chas v'shalom, because the Gemara says that he who does not mourn for the Churban Beit HaMikdash, that person will never see the consolation, the redemption of the Beit HaMikdash when Mashiach comes. He who does mourn with all his heart, he is assured of seeing the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. So mourning is certainly very commendable and actually compulsory. At the same time, we cannot overextend ourselves in mourning, because there are certain things that a person cannot live without. So therefore, we have to do things within reason. We have to continually, constantly remind ourselves of the Churban Beit HaMikdash. As we say always, Imlo Aale et Yerushalayim al Rosh Simchati. Even in our happiest moments, when our minds might warrant that we must do something to remind ourselves that we are not to be really happy. There is a degree of sadness that must be injected into every happy event. Even at a wedding, when a cup is broken, a glass is broken, as a remembrance, a reminder of the Churban Beit HaMikdash, the happiest moment in a person's life, still must have this reminder. Same time, there are other rules too, other dinim, laws that we must abide by, also members of the Beit HaMikdash. And these are actually laws in the Gemara, they are laws in the Shulchan Aruch. And it's strange that some of these things are not adhered to. Many homes do not adhere to this rule, though this is a very strict law. One is that if a person builds a house, he has his own home, eventually he will plaster the walls, the ceilings, usually, let's say, white, pure white, or paint it so that it'll enhance the appearance, to beautify it. And then says that he must have a square on the wall, a regular square, that's about 21 inches long by 21 inches wide. And this square must be left unpainted, unplastered. So if the entire wall is pure white, this should be a sort of yellowish color, an outstanding square showing that the house is not complete. There is something missing. If the house of Hashem has been destroyed, my house too will not become complete. Something remains, something is left over. And the place for this square is, just as you walk in through the door, should be seen first. When you go into many homes today, you will not see it, it's true. But you go into many homes and you will see it. Naturally, those that do it are the ones that are doing what is proper, because that is a home where you feel the spirit of Hashem's presence. You feel the fact that the person is aware of the Galut, even if he is in Eretz Yisrael, even if he's in Yerushalayim, even if he's living in the old city of Yerushalayim, near the Kotel Meravi. His house will still show that incompletion. It will show that he feels that above his happiness, above his own home, is the regard for the home of the Shekhinah. That's one rule. The rule too, that a woman is required to partake in this. A woman who wears a certain amount of jewelry, ornamentation, must omit one item as a symbol, whatever the item is, but it should stand out as a symbol of her being in mourning. This is the prerogative for women, obligation on their part. Two, when it comes to a wedding, again, the happiest moment in a person's life, then the chaten is supposed to, we say, im lo alet Yerushalayim arosh simchati, I shall place Yerushalayim arosh above my happiest occasion. But it doesn't say above, it says arosh, on the head of. The head of my happiness, my rejoicing. This means the head of the chaten. The din is that a chaten, before he walks to the chuppah, to the actual ceremony, he should take ashes and place it on his forehead, the place where the tefillin are. This is called efer, ashes. Tefillin are called pe'er, beauty. And we say the prayer then, that may these ashes be changed to beauty, because tefillin are also called the crown of Hashem, meaning may we deserve merit seeing the crowning of Hashem and his return to the Beit HaMikdash and the glory of the coming of Mashiach. Now again, the Gemara says too, it would seem to us, another question, the fact that being in Galut now, there is so much suffering by the Jews from different nations. There isn't a single nation who is warm or friendly to the Jewish people. If ever you see one that seems friendly, know that it is an illusion. There is no such thing as a goy who honestly likes a Jew. That is a gezeira, a decree that Esav despises Yaakov, despises a Jew. And why so? This is a chuk. There's no reason for it, no logical reason. A goy just hates a Jew. The Jew could behave himself, conduct himself the nicest manner, the kindest manner towards the goy, the greatest compassion towards a goy. Help a goy as much as possible. And at the first opportunity, the goy will turn around and kill that Jew. Because this is the nature of Esav, the nature of goyim. And therefore, there is no such thing as a nation friendly to the Jews. At no time ever was a Jew really safe in any country. If at any time, the Gemara says, if at any time the Jews found themselves at peace in a certain land, where the government did not do anything to harm them, but there were no decrees issued against them, it was only because the government felt embarrassed to do something that might hurt their name throughout the world. They might be called evil or killers or heartless, but not because they really felt that the Jews deserved equal treatment. So at no time in any country can we really find ones that like the Jews, and this thought must be kept in mind. Now, since many countries are not just passively against Jews, they are active. They come out with decrees, they come out with actual pogroms, Chas v'Shalom. Would seem to us then, that since these countries are opposed to the Jews as a religion rather than as a people, they're against the Jewish religion. Take, for example, Russia. Let the Jews live in peace physically if they will just reject their faith, Chas v'Shalom. So it's always the religion that the goyim are against, In that case, they try to stop Jews from performing mitzvot, Torah, mitzvot, Brit Milah. In Russia today, a vast majority of Jews, religious and otherwise, were not circumcised. They could not be circumcised. The few that were did so clandestinely, in secret, and at great risk. So that this was the main purpose, the motive, the goal of the Russians, of the Russia, the Shaim, and so too of many other countries. In that case, then, the Gemara says, why should we bother to give birth to children? Why have children and bring them into an era, time when they're only due to suffer at the hands of the Goyim? Now, of course, it does not mean that the Jews should stop having children completely and cease to exist. It means, why should we have more than the mitzvah requires? The Torah requires a person to have one son and one daughter. Of course, it's a mitzvah for every additional child brought into the world, because this means you produce one more person, one more Jew to serve Hashem, one more Jew to put on tefillin, one more Jew to keep Shabbat, one more Jew has to light candles. But if there is so much suffering in store for them, why not just have the two children that the Torah requires and no more? The answer is that this logic is very true. That should be what we should do. Have only two children, and that should suffice for us. The fact is, though, that if we do that, they will decrease even still more, and that it might cause the end, chas v'shalom, of the children of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Therefore, rather than to decree upon the Jews, the rabbi said, rather than to order them to cease producing children, have only the two, abstain from then on, they said better that they should be left as they are, and they should not mourn in that respect. Though it is wrong, it's a crime in a sense. Let them not know this is a crime. Let them do this crime b'shogeg, unintentionally, so that at least we know that we'll propagate the Jewish people, even if there is suffering in store for us. Of course, actually, what the Gemara means is that we should fulfill the mitzvah of having children, bringing Jews into the world, but at the same time, we should know that if there's any suffering in store, then we should take it with a deep grain of loyalty to Hashem. Because as much as a Jew suffers, it cannot compare, kaviyachol, to the cries of the Shekhinah. When the Pasuk says that there's a sound, a bitter cry in heaven, of Rachel, Imenu, Mother Rachel crying over her children, this Mother Rachel refers to the Shekhinah itself, the Spirit of Hashem, crying out in heaven over the exile of the children of Hashem, the Jews, and the Shekhinah itself suffering so much. So our suffering can never really compare to the suffering of the Shekhinah. That's why we should accept this suffering with emunah, with faith, but always with hope, with constant hope and tefillah, and the knowledge that definitely this Galut will come to an end. The Jews will surely be zoche to a geula shleima, to a destruction of all the enemies of the Jews. The Jews will all return with the Shekhinah to Eretz Yisrael, to Yerushalayim, for the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash in our time. We come now to a new series in the Gemara, series of stories, many stories told by one rabbi, Rabbi Bar Nachmeni. Rabbi Bachana told these stories, and the stories are known, and this is a title that may sound erroneous, they are known as the Guzmaot of Rabbi Bar Bachana. Guzmaot means exaggerations, which would seem to imply, chas v'shalom, that these stories are fiction. They are simple exaggerations. The truth is that these stories, though they sound like exaggerations, they sound like impossible, they sound like fiction, as difficult as it is to understand how these things could really happen, We must believe so because the words of the rabbis of the Gemara are the words of Hashem. They are the truth. But it's true they were not told just for the sake of the story. There are very deep hidden secrets and deep hidden meanings in every one of these words. There are many mefarshim, commentaries, who attempted to fathom the deep meaning in these words with different interpretations. And of course, all the interpretations are true. All the moral lessons derived from these stories are true. But especially we have the first section of Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer, the Kutei Maran, deals with the interpretation of these stories. Rabbeinu Zal said that Rabbi Bechana once came to him, appeared before him, and pleaded with Rabbeinu Zal to please concentrate on his stories in the Gemara and to give the deep, true interpretation of them, to which Rabbeinu Zal agreed. We have the first section of the Kutei Maran expounding on these stories in clear detail. Now, we cannot take every story in detail. It's just important that we do not skip anything. We'll give the stories as they are told, and in some instances, we'll bring out some of the deeper interpretations found, which should suffice for us. But when there's more time, each person should attempt to go through Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer, dealing with these stories in very deep detail, and also the other Mefarshim on the Gemara itself that clarify the hidden meanings here. First case, Rabbi Bechana says that there is a special type of wave on the sea that is very large, very high, it rises very high. And this is a special wave that whose official duty it is to sink the ships at sea, to capsize them and to sink them. And this wave is one that fools the sailors. If a sailor would know in advance about this wave, he could perhaps put up some type of defense to move the sails in a different direction where the boat would not capsize. But the wave itself presents itself in such a manner that the person is fooled, because the wave appears as a sheet of fire at first, a sheet of white fire. A sheet of white fire would never be mistaken for a wave. So the sailors are not prepared for this. They see unusual sight. In order to combat this wave, Rabbi says that you need a special stick, a long stick, on which you carve out the names of Hashem. And with this stick, you beat at this wave, strike at the wave, and the wave will subside, the boat will be saved. This is the first item that Rabbi Bechana says, and the Mefarshim explained this in detail, but this is also the first chapter of Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer. Now, this chapter is a very short one. Just about one page in Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer. And in this chapter, Rabbeinu Zal said, a person who delves into this chapter, just this one page, could find the depth of Rabbeinu Zal's words, every single din, every halakha in the entire Torah, which means every halakha in all four sections of the Shulchan Aruch. This might sound like an exaggeration, Chas V'Shalom. And we say that we believe in the depth of Rabbeinu Zal's words. They are so deep, so involved, and so complex, that surely this is so, this is true. You can go through the whole Torah in one single chapter of Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer. Yet, we have one rabbi, Rabbi Kochav Lev Zal's grandfather, Nachman Chigrin Zal, who wrote a sefer, an entire sefer, on this first chapter of Rabbeinu Zal's Sefer, dealing with this story, an entire thick sefer in which he goes through all the four Shulchan Aruchs, showing the connection with that one chapter. Not that any proof is necessary, but to show for those who want to learn, who want to delve deeply into with faith, you do have a direct connection. Every din found in Shulchan Aruch is included in that one chapter. So deep are Rabbeinu Zal's words throughout the Sefer. It can be done with every chapter. This one is the one that's used to show as a sample, as an example, how deep the rest of the Sefer is, just as the Tikkuni Zohar takes the first word of the Torah, Bereishit, and writes 70 chapters of Kabbalah on that, which could have been done about every word in the Torah also. Rabbeinu Zal says the interpretation of this story is, we say a ship at sea. This, the Zohar Kadosh says, refers to always a person who was sent down, the soul sent down from heaven, placed into a body on earth, and in this life, it's like a ship floundering in waters, always at the risk of going down, going under. The risk is very great because the person's soul could, chas v'shalom, be destroyed. If he loses his faith, the soul is finished. He becomes mechalel Shabbat. If he commits certain major crimes, major sins, he's lost. So the entire life of a person is one of a risk, is one that's fraught with danger. His life is jeopardized at every step, every moment. Now, who is this person's greatest antagonist? Who is this ship's worst enemy? There's a certain wave that seeks to sink this ship. This wave, of course, is the Satan, the Yetzer Hara, with his temptations that he injects into the person. He leads him off the proper track and destroys him that way. Now, how come that a person knows that he is here for a mission? Sent by Hashem, his soul was taken out of the heavenly realm, out of the brightness of Gan Eden, and sent down to this lowly earth where life is one long series of sufferings. Why was that soul taken out of a life that is such pleasure, such joy, eternal bliss, and have to go through this short comparative period of sufferings and risks, and evils? What is the reason for it? Because the person has to prove himself, he must prove himself that he is pure, not when he lives in a place where there is peace. He's got to be able to battle against evil and overcome, to win this battle. So the person's whole life is filled with this confrontation with the Satan, the Yetzer Hara, and if he wins out, the soul goes back to heaven, to its deserving place in Gan Eden. If he loses, chas v'shalom, it's the opposite. So the Satan knows that he's facing a neshama who is aware of his mission. If the Satan would come over to the person and say to him, be smart and commit murder, be smart and eat tarif, the person would say, that's being smart, that's stupid to go against Hashem's command. And he would discard the words of the Satan completely. This the Satan is aware of. He'd tell a Jew, commit a sin, he'd never get the Jew to do it. So the Satan uses his subtle tricks. He cloaks himself. The tan, of course, is red, is black. Black, stained with evil. He cloaks himself in white, very bright white. A white that is so clean and so pure that it would appear to a person that this is not the Satan, this is a holy tzaddik, a holy leader. This bright whiteness means a mitzvah. The Satan will come to a person and try to induce him to commit a sin. How? By influencing his mind into believing that this is actually a mitzvah. When the Torah says that there's no greater mitzvah possible than a study of Torah itself, no matter what mitzvah you have, it's still part of the Torah. All mitzvot are in the Torah. But the study of Torah covers every one of these mitzvot, so you can never spend an hour's time and accomplish as much as you do when you study Torah. Whatever mitzvah you do, you have only one single mitzvah to your credit. If you study Torah, the Zohar Kadosh says that every word of Torah that you hear Every word is a separate mitzvah. So if you hear 100,000 words, you have 100,000 mitzvot at that hour or two. Whereas you can spend a whole lifetime of 70 years and never accumulate that many mitzvot. So here we have a case where the time is so precious and so vital. The ability to acquire these gems, so many thousands of mitzvot, this the Satan is well aware of. He wants to stop a Jew. So if he'd say to a Jew, don't study Torah, do something else, the Jew would ignore him. He says to the Jew, do you know there's a certain mitzvah you're not aware of? The Torah says that the mitzvah of tzedakah, giving charity, is uppermost. Above all, it saves a person from death. It purifies a person's soul. You can gain so much through that. And yet, give charity, it happens once a day, once a week. I can show you how to give charity every single minute of the day. How? The Gemara says if a person goes to work with sincere intentions of supporting his children, sending them to yeshiva, bringing them up right, properly, then the money that he gives towards their support is considered constant tzedakah. The Satan says to this person, why spend time on Torah? It's very important, of course, very holy. You have a much bigger mitzvah. Go to work an extra hour today, and devote that hour for the sake of giving your children more luxury. Feed them better. After all, this is actual tzedakah. That's one example of the wiles and tricks, subtleties of the Satan, whose motive is to stop a Jew, to trap him, to halt his advance in religion and doing mitzvot. How does he do it? By cloaking himself in a sheet of white fire, a sheet of purity, where the Jew will be fooled. Now, this can sink a ship. This can sink the person, the body, and soul of a Jew. How can a Jew combat this force of the Satan? Only one manner, and that is to increase. Put a lot of extra additional effort into the study of Torah. What is the Torah, the symbol of Torah? The symbol is always the letter Vav. The tablets were shaped in a letter Vav. It looks like a stick. And in the Torah, you have every word of Torah actually is the name of Hashem in different forms. The Arizal goes through whole passages and shows how we think irregular words are really different combinations of forms of Hashem's name. So the whole Torah is just filled with the names of Hashem. And this is what's meant by Rabbi when he said, you can combat this wave, this dangerous wave, destroy it, stop it, if you take a stick with the carvings of Hashem's name in it and strike at this wave, meaning take the Torah, which has carved out in it, the tablets, had the names of Hashem in it, the whole Torah has Hashem's name in it, strike at this wave with the study of Torah, you'll destroy the wave and save the ship. Also, the Rabbeinu Zal stresses, the Gemara says that a person does not commit a sin if he is sane. Anybody in his right mind would never go against the king's command. He knows the king could easily behead him or hang him. He surely would not go against the command of Hashem. So how can he allow his temptation to overcome his right sense? The answer is, the Gemara says, that temporarily he becomes insane. He loses his mind. And then he commits the sin, right mind returns to him, his sanity returns, and he realizes his error, he regrets it, but it's too late. Now be careful, it should not happen again. But then again, as temptation overtakes him, he lets himself sink into this lethargy, the semi-sleep state, and again he loses his mind and commits the wrong sin, and that's how he progresses on the wrong track. But it's always a person who has a degree of insanity commits a sin. One who is really sane would never do anything wrong. Now, if you have a person who is sinful, he's got the Satan over him, this person, to a degree, is insane. How do you cure him? There are two types of insanity. There's a person who is completely insane. No matter how you try to persuade him differently, you can't because there's no mind to speak to. There's another person who is evil, but he knows he's evil. there is still a degree of sanity then where he knows he's doing wrong, but he cannot control it. He's lost his mind partially. He cannot really control himself. There are two ways to cure these two people. A person who cannot be reasoned with at all, he doesn't have the logic anymore, we use what's known as a kameya, an amulet with Hashem's name in it, special Hebrew words, and this drives out the evil spirits of a person's mind, it drives out the insanity, he becomes cured. So a person who is partially insane, he knows he's doing wrong, there's one positive cure. Reason with him and you'll fail. Take a stick and beat him mercilessly, no matter how little he understands, how little he can reason this out, he will stop doing what's wrong, because the fear of that stick will cure him. So this stick again refers to the power of the Torah, the name of Hashem, and also the stick which could cure a person, a bad child, bad friend, by a beating that can drive out the evil force from within him, whether he likes it or not. By using this force, a person can destroy this wave of evil, this false wave of the Satan, and to purify himself where his ship will reach its destination, its goal, in safety, completely. One more, very briefly, a second story told by Rabbi Bachana, or a fact, that there are two waves on the sea. Now these two waves are 300 parsecs apart, which means they're 1,200 miles from each other, distance from each other. Now these waves, when they come in towards shore, they rise up to a height of 1,200 miles too. Now this distance, of course, sounds very strange. Is there a body of water that's that big, that high? Is it ever seen? And yet, this is, we said, one of the, what's known as, what's termed as the exaggerations. We'll have many more, much stranger ones than these. But even the Mesha, one of the first commentaries, says that Rabbi Bachana's words must be delved into, as we said, with the hidden meanings behind them, but to accept them per se, on the word of the Tzaddik. Even the Gemara itself will soon tell us that too. Now, to return to this case, these two waves rise up to a great height and they speak to each other. One wave says to the other, cries out loud to reach the other one at a distance. It says, my friend, have you left anything in this world that you have not inundated, you've not flooded yet? If so, let me join you. Two of us are so powerful, we can destroy the world. Let's go out with full force, double tidal wave, and cover the entire world. Complete flood. Second wave answered, look first at the power of your Creator. Power of our Creator. Hashem placed a small band, tiny strip of little granules, sand that's so tiny it's nearly microscopic. A small strip of sand at the edge of the beach, so weak and so meaningless. And yet the most powerful wave cannot pass that barrier. Hashem placed the sand barrier to stop the greatest, most powerful waves of the sea. Look at how powerful our Creator is. With one drop of sand, he stopped such powerful waves. This is the second statement by Rabbi Bachana. And here again we have more than one interpretation about it. But one thing, this stands for the wave of troubles that beset the Jews throughout different generations, and how they try, these tremendous waves of nations, empires, try to wipe out the Jews as a people. They nearly prove successful, but there's a bit of sand. It's a bit of sand that's the pasuk that the Jews shall be many as the grains of sand. This bit of sand they cannot overcome, because this is the command of the Creator. These are my people. I will protect them. See the power of the protector of the Jews, the children of Israel. who, though they are tiny grains of sand, weak, helpless, yet the most powerful of empires, fade away and are destroyed, and the Jews remain. This is due to the fact that they have over them a shepherd, a Ro'eh Yisrael, and because of the Tzadikim, whose Zechut protects the Jews. And the main, the bulwark, the pillar upon which the Jews rest, is their Emunah, faith in Hashem and the Tzadikim. Because of this Emunah, the Jews will continue to live eternally, will be zochet to return to Eretz Yisrael, via Mashiach Tzidkenu, via Bet Mikdash, Vehida, Amen. The second part of this interpretation of Ein Zalz will have in the forthcoming Shiur, Bezrat Hashem.